The scripture reading for today is Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him."
Well, Father, we remember the words of the Son. He who wants to save his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. And Father, when we come to you in surrender and eager giving over of our lives, Father, we gain everything. We lose really nothing. And God, we want to remember that, oh Father, that you are the generous God. You give us all that we can ever imagine needing. And God, we want to remember that, oh Father, that you are not served by human hands as though you needed anything, but you rather wrap the towel around your waist and serve people who desperately need you. And so, God, as we explore this psalm together, we want to remember your goodness. We want to remember our great need, the enormous deficits of our hearts that you fill up with all of your love and your grace and your goodness. Father, would you pour that great mercy into us this morning, that we would be people who are filled with thanksgiving and gratitude for all that we've been given through Christ. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen. Well, Psalm 2 is a royal psalm. It's a psalm about a king. A great king, a king above every king, a lord above every lord. Living in America today, we don't have a king. And so the idea of a king is maybe a little bit foreign to us. We have a president, we have branches of government, and kind of balances of power. A king in the ancient world ruled independently as his own kind of sovereign person. He made decrees, and whatever decree he made became law, the standard by which the citizens were required to live. Kings would kind of come and go in Israel, and if you've read through 1 and 2 Kings, you see that. Not very many of them were good kings, some were, but this psalm introduces a coming king who would be good because this coming king would be God himself, the King Jesus. He would be the fulfillment of the prophecy of the covenant that there would be a king that would never end his rule in the nation of Israel and throughout the entire planet. This king would bring about the obedience of the nations, including Israel, and the salvation of all peoples to the ends of the earth. Now, there's going to be a lot of work to do in the process of installing the King Jesus Christ. And this psalm is going to point to just all the things that God has overcome in establishing his kingdom and his king on the planet and throughout the heavens and beyond. So Psalm 2 can be broken down like this, this royal psalm. We're going to break it down like this morning, kind of walk through it together. The first part is the rebellion of the nations against the king, both the human king and King Jesus. Verses 1 through 3. The second part is God's response and his rule in heaven to the rebellion of the nations, verses 4 to 6. Verses 7 and 9 will be the third part, which is God's decree. And the fourth part, verses 10 through 12, will be the reigning of the Messiah on the earth and the invitation to be ruled by King Jesus. So let's begin with the first part of Psalm 2, this royal psalm about a great king who will govern the world. The first part, the rebellion of the nations. The psalmist asks this question: why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? This is a rhetorical question that points to a sense of kind of befuddlement. The psalmist is shocked at the rebellion of the surrounding nations that oppose God. Another way of asking the question would be, what are they thinking? Why are the nations opposing God? Why are they fighting God? What are they thinking? What do they think they're going to accomplish? What do you think they can do here? Why go through the trouble is the idea here of trying to take on God. The psalmist is not afraid of the nations. He is perplexed by the nations' kind of rebellion. What are they thinking? Why are they doing this? The nations surrounding Israel had a kind of visceral, emotional response to God's rule. They didn't like it. They weren't happy about it. They were opposed to it. And so the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers took counsel together, they banded together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying this, let us burst their bonds apart. We don't want to be kind of governed by this Lord, and cast away their cords from us. This is a coalition, a coming together against the Lord and his anointed, both the current king of Israel, the human king, and also the future king, Jesus. The nations here represent all of humanity, right? All people are subject to the Lord of creation. All people are within the created order, the created world. This is God's world. When a person is brought into the world, when a baby is born, that baby is born into God's rule and God's reign. God is sovereign over this world, and the nations kind of represent that. All people are beneath the rule and the reign of King Jesus. Some embrace it and love it and are happy calling Christ Lord. Some rebel against it. This is what the surrounding nations are doing here in Psalm 2. They think of the rule of the Lord as a kind of imprisoning. They don't want God to rule. They don't want him to reign. They want to kind of be their own king, be their own Lord, be their own God with a small g. And so they want to break the bonds apart and cast the cords off of themselves. They want freedom from God, not knowing that freedom is only found in God. God frees people. God doesn't bind people. God unbinds people. God breaks the fetters. God breaks the chains. God breaks the bonds apart, meaning he leads people into freedom. The nations are kind of representing this idea that somehow God is in the universe to restrict people's freedom and to somehow kind of bind them up and cause them to be imprisoned to his rule. The people of Israel did something very similar in Exodus 34. They're waiting for Moses to come down from the mountain. You remember this story? And they tire of waiting and they cast off restraint. And they kind of cast off the fetters that they imagine in their minds and they form a fake god to worship. And they say, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And they trade this good ruling of a good Lord and good governing for kind of self-governing that diminishes their leader to this golden calf. And they go and they bind themselves to a golden calf and they restrict themselves and they in a lot of ways kind of imprison themselves to their own fake god that they have formed for themselves. You get a picture here in Psalm 2 of kind of frustrated kings, frustrated people and rulers resisting the rule of the Lord and fighting tooth and nail to get out from under it to no avail. And the psalmist is asking, why are they doing this? Why are they fighting God? This won't work. To fight God is to lose. And you can see this throughout Scripture. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, fought God and lost very, very badly. And God really kind of mercifully rolled out the plagues one by one, you know, up to 10, doing 10 plagues, but kind of taking one at a time, like, hey, wake up here. Don't do this. Don't fight me. Don't do this. Pharaoh takes on God, and he loses very, very badly. Even the Apostle Paul, for a time in his life, kicked against the goads, an expression you probably haven't said recently. In Acts 26, he's kicking against the goads, meaning he's opposing God's rule in his life. He's opposing God's work in his own life. He resists he resisted for a time the work of Christ in his own heart. And eventually, Paul stopped fighting. He surrendered. The blindness helped him, of course, in the process to surrender. The religious leaders in Acts who persecuted the believers made a pact that they would not eat until Paul was dead, and they lost that wager. A Pharisee named Gamaliel in Acts 5 warns the leaders that if the plans of the apostles were of man, it would fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to stop them. In other words, what's the point? Why rage against God? Why plot against God? What do you think you're going to accomplish here? You're not going to overcome God. People have been kind of fighting God for a long time. There's been a fight against God for a long time, and no one has ever won the battle against God. He has a perfect score. And so the psalmist is asking, why fight God? Why try now, knowing that God is the sovereign Lord? Now, this is talking about nations and kings and rulers, of course, kind of on a broader category. But we kind of need to be included in this question, in this discussion of, is it wise to fight God, and will it accomplish anything? Why do we need to be included? I think because we're people too. We are people too. And sometimes we have an idea. I have an idea that somehow God's rule and reign might be not quite right. Maybe God's got something wrong. Maybe he needs a little bit of my counsel, a little bit of my input into this, right? And so in what ways do maybe we fight God, or in what ways are we kind of lured into kind of a battle against God? In what ways do we kick against the goads, to use the expression, or resist God's good rule? I think we fight God when we hold anything in our life with kind of a closed fist instead of an open hand. Anytime we grab at something and say, this is mine, this is my possession, I have it, kind of the golem in the ring kind of thing. This is mine, right? This is my thing. I need this for my life. Anytime we do that, we kind of fight God. We resist his rule over every part of our life. Now that fight, that kind of grabbing onto something, whatever that might be, even if it's a good thing, we'll get a little bit more to that in a minute. But that fight against God is not worth the effort, really, for two reasons. Because we will, first of all, thankfully and mercifully not win that battle. God will kind of overcome the staunchest, hardest, most fierce rebellion in the human heart. He will overcome human rebellion, so we won't win that battle. Second, it's not worth the effort because God is good and God knows what's best for us and God loves us and God has everlasting love on us and God is in a covenant of love with us. So whatever he gives us is a manifestation of his love. It's an outpouring of his love. And so to fight God is to fight that which will bring about the greatest good in our life. To fight God will be to fight against our own joy, our own satisfaction in life. And so why rage? Why plot to get God out of your life? He is the essence of life. All good things come from him. All pure things come from him. All that is right and good and desirable in the world comes from God. So how will the Lord respond to this rebellion of the nations? He will continue to rule in the heavens, verses 4 to 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. So let's look at the first part. The Lord sits in the heavens. He's kind of watching the nations rage. He's watching the plotting of the nations against him. And he's in the heavens kind of watching these things happen. He's in the heavens and he laughs. He sees from above. Maybe you've heard in the news this week about kind of the tech mogul, probably billionaire, very wealthy man, Elon Musk, his Tesla Roadster, his electric car that he sent into orbit, and it's supposed to orbit around Mars for a period of time with David Bowie playing on continual loop, and a mannequin driving the thing, and I think there's a live feed that's always constantly going. If you're incredibly bored and want to watch that, you can. But that's a pretty impressive feat, right? Like to send something into the heavens and send something like out of kind of the planet Earth, right? And that's an impressive thing. And space travel is kind of an incredible thing. Well, here in Psalm 2, God is seen as sitting in the heavens. I don't think that necessarily means like he's somehow in outer space or something like that. The idea here is that God is in this otherworldly realm. He exists outside of kind of our very small world comparatively. He's not kind of in need of oxygen. He's not breathing oxygen. He's not needing a spaceship. And he's probably got his own incredible heavenly choir and band playing for him all the time. God exists in kind of an otherworldly realm, and yet he rules and reigns over the earth. He's kind of in both places, right? He's transcendent. He's far beyond us, and yet he's very present with us. He sits in the heavens, and he sees what's happening on the earth. And the psalmist says he laughs. Now, what does that mean? At first, this may sound a bit severe or even condescending, the image of God laughing at people. What is that all about? Does he really do this? I think to laugh here is not like a belly laugh, and it's certainly not a wicked laugh. It's rather God's response to the folly of human pride, human plotting. It's laughable to him. It's kind of, in some ways, unbelievable. I mean, it is believable, but it's kind of like shocking. It's laughable. Psalm 37:12 says the same thing. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. He understands man, and he understands our fragility. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. God even is directing the flow of the heart of a king and what decisions he makes and how his life turns out. He turns his heart wherever he will. So God is in total control, and man's biggest kind of show of muscles, man's kind of biggest demonstration of just how powerful they are is just not that impressive to the God who made human beings, who governs the earth from the heavens and from here. God has always kind of had his way in the world, even when wicked rulers have been reigning and there seems to be a lot of upheaval in the world. He's still been ruling and reigning. King Nebuchadnezzar, maybe you know this story, one day looks out at his kingdom and he says, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Look what I've done, King Nebuchadnezzar says. And God responds to this. He causes King Nebuchadnezzar to eat grass like a ox, right? And until his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails become like bird claws, right? That's the idea here. The idea of a human being kind of flexing his muscles and kind of, or her muscles, and kind of, you know, trying to assert his or her power in the face of God is really just kind of a laughable thing. And this was actually a great mercy that saved Nebuchadnezzar's life. He was very fortunate. His pride would have killed him. And so his life was a lot better off eating grass like an ox than letting the pride get even more to his head and destroy him completely. Something very similar happens at the Tower of Babel. The people have gathered together with an eye toward overthrowing the Lord. We're going to kind of build this thing. We're going to fashion this thing. And we're going to build this thing to the heavens. And we're going to kind of rule and reign from this high plateau. They're seeking lordship. They're seeking absolute power. And if this continued, the people would have torn themselves apart. So God really mercifully confuses the language. It's both a judgment and a mercy. Human pride is now spread out instead of consolidated. And God continues to do this. Human pride comes together and bands together and kind of gets worse and worse and worse, and God kind of disseminates it. He spreads it out. Sometimes human pride just has to get disseminated so it doesn't kind of cause self-destruction. And so Babel was also a sign of mercy. And sometimes for us, we have plans and projects and ideas for our life that we think are gonna just be great, and they totally fall apart. What is that? Sometimes it's a sign of God's great mercy when we got a plan in place and it doesn't happen at all like we had planned. God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. For God's people that he loves, this means that he will at times scatter, disseminate, and even disrupt our foolproof plans, because the plans may actually be foolish, even though we thought they were foolproof. God will do this. God knows the end from the beginning. He knows the beginning from the end. He sees it all. And that's why we commit our plans to him. God will at times choose to be merciful in the face of human pride, which I think Nebuchadnezzar and Babel demonstrate that in strange, but I think true ways. Other times he will laugh, and that laughter will turn to wrath. Then he will, quote, speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So God has a plan for dealing with the rebellion of the nations. He will not go to war with the nations. He will not just kind of obliterate the nations, just take care of them. That's not what he will do. He will instead install a king to bring order and peace to the earth. He will put a person in place. And that leads to verses 7 to 9, the decree of the Lord. I will tell of the decree. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, before we walk through the coming of this anointed king, who I believe is the Christ, ultimately, let's just consider something. When you look at the rebellion of the world, the chaos of the world, the volatility of the world, both kind of politically and nationally, and also kind of within our own lives sometimes, the chaos of life under the sun, what do you think would help? What do you think is like the best way to kind of deal with the chaos of our own life and the chaos of the world at large? You know, what would help that? Maybe you got issues in your life that you were dealing with, and you got some plans in place to make it better. And these may not be bad things. Some of your plans to kind of calm this chaos or take care of this issue in your life, some of those plans may be getting better habits, right? If I can just get a better habits in my life, you know, things will go better. Or eating healthier. Not a bad idea. Reading the scriptures more, thinking more positively, and so on. A lot of times we think about addressing things by doing things, right? If I can just fix this thing through my efforts, I will make it better. And here the Lord is going to address the rebellion and chaos of the world by bringing into the world a person. He's going to say there's big issues in the world. The world needs a person. I'm going to install a person. I'm going to put Christ in the world. He's going to make it better. And this is just incredible. And this is the kind of the mind of God, right? Because what this gets at is real change in the world, in our life and in the world at large. It's incredible because life change happens when people are introduced to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He changes the world. A person changes the world. A person changes us. And what God does is he installs a king in us. He puts a king right in our hearts. He installs himself in us. And that's what brings life change. That's what brings transformation. He's installed as king over the universe, yes, but he's also installed as king of us. And whatever ways maybe we want to kind of pursue to fix ourselves or to kind of make less chaos and volatility in our life ultimately won't really work if a person isn't introduced into our life. And that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the beginning and ultimately the completion of all change. It happens through him, through God installing King Jesus as king of us. God changes the world by putting forward a savior of the world. The Son is going to be far superior to any other king of the earth, superior to the angels, superior to the greatest human king of Israel, which was King David himself. David was a king after God's own heart. The King Christ will be God in the flesh. This is what the covenant states. There was to be a father-son relationship between the Lord and the King of Israel. 2 Samuel 7:13-16, the Davidic covenant goes like this. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This points to the kingship of Israel in two ways, or on two levels, both earthly kings who would come and go, and the eternal king, Christ, who will come and then never go. The New Testament writers will pick up on this in several places as well. Acts 13:33, this good news, this gospel has been fulfilled. He has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Same thing in Psalm 2, and the writer of Hebrews in 1:5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And at Jesus' baptism, the sky breaks open, and John hears the words, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. Jesus comes from the line of Judah, from whose line the scepter would never depart, which is a prophecy even earlier, obviously, than the Davidic covenant. All earthly kings would fail and fall and diminish. The Son will come and reign forever, and he will never fail. And you think of the Lord Jesus as the greatest, most important, most prominent person in your life. He is the king of history. He is the greatest person throughout human history, the greatest person to ever live on the planet. Do you think of the Lord Christ as the most important person in your life, the most prominent person in your life, the one who kind of takes the cake, if you will, the one who you think of the most? That's who Jesus is. That's who he is to be. That's who he is. We are to love this king, love him. There is this person who knew you before anyone else knew you. This person set his love on you before anyone else named you even, before the foundations of the earth were ever formed. He knew you before anyone else said, hi there. He has blue eyes. She has blue eyes. He has brown eyes. She has brown eyes. He loved you before you were born, before you were thought in the mind of your grandparents. That's the idea here. And whatever relationships we have on earth cannot be compared to the relationship we have with Christ. He is our primary relationship. He is the one we are to love first, to love the Lord, to love this king. The same way that kings came and went in Israel, people will come and go oftentimes in our life, but Christ will never leave us. This king will be a legitimate king, not a king by default, not a king by arm twisting, not a king who has to go kind of conquer the other nations to establish his kingship through military conquest. He will not need to fight to acquire kingship over the nations. All this king needs to do is simply ask. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. This king, the Christ, will not struggle for power. He will not struggle for influence like many other kings. He will be given these things. Ask of me, the Lord says, and I will give you the nations. Unlike any other king, I will give this to you and offer it to you freely. This brings a little bit of perspective on Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, doesn't it? Because the devil actually comes to Jesus and gives him an offer for the same thing that the Lord just said he would give to Jesus freely. The devil comes to Jesus with this offer to give him power over the nations. And so he says to Jesus, basically, ask of me, Jesus, and I will give you the nations. All you got to do is worship me. Worship me, and this will all be yours. And you wonder if in Jesus' temptation, he perhaps is thinking of Psalm 2. No, I don't got to worship you. I got to ask the Lord. I got to ask my Father. He will give it to me. And you wonder if he thought about this when he was there with the devil in the wilderness. What happens there is Satan offers Jesus what God had already given him, what he already received from the Father. And yet in that moment, Jesus did not exercise his control, his power or control of the nations. He subjected himself to his Father's will. And really what that meant was a humbling. It meant a service before reigning. It meant dying before ruling. And so Satan comes to expedite the process. And Jesus says no. Why? Because he can ask the Father for the nations. He doesn't need what the devil is offering him. He's been given it freely by the Father already. Jesus saw, presumably, or maybe he had a hand in booting Satan from heaven, saw Satan fall from heaven like a star. Jesus knew that Satan was actually there at his birth seeking to kill him. See Revelation 12:5 and that prophecy. He knew better than to receive something from the one who came to kill and to destroy, to steal, not to give. So let's bring this home a little bit, if we can funnel all of that into some application for us. Let's bring it home a little bit. A scenario. You want something that you think would be good, perhaps even something that you are convinced God wants you to have in your life. You really feel like this is the thing you need, and there's nothing wrong with it. And you keep telling yourself that. There's nothing wrong with this thing. It's fine. I can have it. But there's something off about it. The timing isn't right. You feel yourself getting distracted by this thing that you think you want, you think you need. And the thing is eclipsing your view of the Christ. So when you think about it, it's like this big cloud comes in and covers the glory of the sun. And suddenly your life is diminished. Suddenly your life is kind of foggy and unclear. And you're not seeing God when you think about this thing that you think you need. It feels off-center. It feels unsettling. It feels unstable. What do you do in that situation? Here's what I think Psalm 2:8, ask of me and I will give you the nations, and Matthew 4 teach us. God's gifts are never a right. They are a gift. They're never to be grabbed for. They're to be received. As Jesus says, ask of me, right? Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. What father, if his son asks for bread, gets a stone? And or asks for a fish and gets a serpent, right? Ask of me. I will give it to you. This includes everything we have comes from God ultimately. So if the thing that you think God wants you to have is also the thing that unsettles you, conflicts with your prayer life, or is never even offered to God in prayer, you're like, yeah, I really need that. I want that, but I'm not going to offer this to you in prayer. I'm just going to keep thinking about it and convincing myself that I need it. If that is something that unsettles you and that you can't even pray about, there's a chance that you're grabbing instead of receiving. You're trying to get something that you don't think, you're not sure if God's going to give it to you, so you feel like you got to go get it and make sure that you have it. I think the best thing to do is to do what Jesus did, to state the Holy Scriptures to your own heart, which is this: you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. When we worship the Lord and when we're serving the Lord, it doesn't really matter what he gives us or doesn't give us, right? It really doesn't matter. We don't know. It's up to God. God is the gift giver. God is the one we love. We love the giver of the gift first and foremost because he's the one who infuses the gift with the joy that we think the gift is going to give us. But it comes from him. A lot of questions are answered in our life when we simply ask the Lord to lead us as we serve and love him. Because the master's never above, or the servant's never above his master. And that's a really, really good thing. Just ask the Lord and he will give you exactly what you need. This son will bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And this son shall break them, the rulers and kings, with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Wow, all right? This may not be the first picture we get when we read through the Gospels and learn about Jesus, right? Jesus is seen in the Gospels as meek, as lowly. He rides on a donkey. He washes the disciples' feet. He cooks fish after his resurrection. As though he hasn't done enough, lived, died, rose again, he goes and cooks them a nice little shore lunch on the side of the sea, right? He dies on a cross. So where does this new picture of Jesus come from? This breaking of the nations, ruling with a rod of iron. Well, I think Jesus is not to be thought of as one-dimensional. He's not a one-dimensional person. He's got many dimensions. There's many dimensions to God. When he returns, he's no longer going to receive the 40 lashes minus one, which is probably what he got. He's not going to have his beard ripped off of his face when he comes back. That has been done and accomplished. Redemption has been done and accomplished. He has suffered and died and risen and ascended. And when he comes back, he's going to come back in power. He will return in utter power, and absolute authority over the nations and over all people. Revelation 19, 15 to 16 shows us the Psalm 2 side of Jesus, which is no less a real side of Jesus. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with the rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 27, gets at the same thing. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all things under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for, quote, God has put all things in subjection under his feet. So the king, the son, is both the lamb and the lion. He is Savior and he is Lord of all. That leads to the last section of the psalm, an invitation to gladly submit to the rule of the Christ, to submit to his good rule and reign over your life. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. See the mercy in this psalm. Here's the contrast. Instead of being foolish and plotting to kind of overthrow God, which is vain, be wise, be warned. Serve the Lord instead with fear and trembling. Do not fight him, be found in him. Or as Derek Kidner says, there is no refuge from God, from him, only in him. He is our refuge. He protects us. You can't get away from God. We want to get in God. We don't want to hide from God. We want to hide in God. We want to be in God. We want to be found in him. We want to be joined to him. Kiss the Son or pay homage to the Son, lest he be angry. And you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. So we have rebellion, God's response, the coming of the king, and now this invitation to simply embrace his kingship. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And this really brings us back to last week in Psalm 1. The blessed person who experienced the blessed life is the one who takes refuge in God. You want God's favor? You want God's blessing? Just take refuge in him. Be found in him. Trust him. Believe in him. Start the day trusting in his promises to you. Remember who you are, that you're a son or a daughter of the king. Find your identity in him. That's where blessing in life comes from. Not in finding it outside of God as our refuge, but in God being our refuge. And sometimes it's easy to kind of If I could find my identity out here in this thing, there'll be a refuge, though. There will be protection. I'll be protected from the feeling that I'm not good enough or that other people are making something of their life and I'm not. If I could just do this thing or accomplish this thing or get this degree or get this job. And the idea here in the Psalms is that the blessed life comes from those who find their identity in knowing and loving God and being loved and known by God. That's where it comes from. That's where the blessed life comes from. That's how we receive the favor of God. This is, as Kidner goes on to say, grace breaking through the psalm. It's an invitation for us. Yes, wrath is coming, but not right now. So serve the Lord right now. Rejoice with trembling right now. John 3:36, whoever believes, whoever just believe in the Son, that person has eternal life. Receive the eternal life God offers. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So let's just close out here with three very short takeaways for us to grab onto. Number one, know the right battles to fight and fight with all your might. Know the battles to take on in life. I mean, you could kind of spend your whole life fighting things and various things. And to some degree, we were meant to fight. But however, we were meant to fight the right kind of battle. Some things or people not to fight, to eliminate the fight with certain people. Almighty God, don't fight him. Not going to go well for any of us. Don't fight your family. Don't fight your friends. Don't fight your neighbors. Don't fight your coworkers. Don't fight people. Resist that lure to get in the boxing ring with any person. Right? Don't do that. Instead, fight arguments, fight ideas, fight influences, fight things that oppose the rule and reign of Christ. Know where the battles are in life. Fight the things in your life that would bring trouble instead of blessing. Know your enemies. Know who to fight against. Resist the kind of thinking that would put God in your right or in your control. And instead, fight the good fight of faith, believing in God's goodness and that God is actually fighting with you and in you and is our source of strength in the fight against the unseen enemies. Takeaway number two. Always remember the cross where something beautiful came from something very ugly. God overcomes the hardest rebellion of the human heart and makes beautiful things out of ugly things. The cross really epitomizes all that is wrong with the world. God comes to us. God came to his own. His own did not receive him, but actually killed him. God comes in love. He is killed through a cruel act of hatred. At the cross, humanity kind of rears its ugly head. It reveals its ugly pride, and God reveals his astonishing grace. That's what the cross represents. Human pride, God's grace that overwhelms it, right? Human kind of initiative, God's powerful act that overcomes our rebellion. And this is, of course, still happening today. God is making people new. He's making us new. This means that his concern is not what we were, but what we are becoming through him. It's about who God is in us now. It's about how he's remaking us, how he's making us different people through his indwelling, through installing a king in our hearts, on the throne of our hearts. And so remember the basics of the gospel message. God restores what is broken. God brings beauty from the ashes. What is meant for evil, God uses for good. And he does this through the person of Christ being introduced into our lives. Takeaway number three. God declares the end from the beginning. He is the eternal God. So then, trust him with your future. Trust him with tomorrow. Trust him with 10 years from now. God's relationship with his people is an everlasting relationship. It has no end. It is a covenant. And he is has been faithful in every generation. He will be faithful in this generation. He will be faithful to his people now. He was patient in leading his people for 40 years in a wilderness. Not a real high point in the life of God's people. He was there with them, providing for them, caring for them. He was faithful to lead his people through exile, through dispersion as the kingdom of Israel really falls apart and crumbles. And he was faithful to lead his people even through the 400 years of silence between the writing of the New and the Old Testament. And he's been faithful to lead his church for 2,000 years. God is faithful in all generations. He knows the end from the beginning. He has all things in his control, and that includes us. And so the invitation is to trust our great King right now with all that has come before us in our life, with all that we're dealing with right now, and all that we will face in the future. Let's do this together as God's people. Please pray with me. Father, thank you that we have a great king installed in our hearts. We want to remember, God, that you sent a person into the world to change us. You didn't send any new rule beyond the rule to love you and to love our neighbor. And God, we thank you, which was actually established from the beginning as well. But Father, we're grateful, God, that we don't have to get our lives too complicated. Father, we simply are given the invitation to be found in you, to have you as a refuge, to be hidden in you. And God, we pray that we would do that, that you would be our refuge, that we would experience the blessed life full of favor as we remember who we are, that we are redeemed sons and daughters of the King. And there's no identity beyond that. There's nothing better than simply being loved by you. And I pray, oh God, that you would continue to display your glory throughout the world as you continue to bring about the obedience of the nations, as you continue to spread the gospel. You are loving the world so immensely every single day through both your patience and also through the spreading of the church and the gospel that we embody and that we speak and that we preach and teach and demonstrate to the world. God, we pray that you would continue to manifest the kingdom of God, the kingly rule and reign of the Christ throughout the world, and that you would continue to do that here at this church. God, that this church would be a place where you would continually and consistently lift up the name of the Christ, and that we would do this together so that all people would be submitted and find their life and joy in simply serving the one and only true King who's worthy of our worship, and it's the King Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.